Well, amen and amen. I want to ask you if you would to begin with a word of prayer with me. Father, I come to you now, and on behalf of the people that I get to serve and those that you will touch and reach through this time, I ask you, Lord, to do what only you can do here in and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, let me open up this morning by asking you a couple of questions. The first one is this. What do you do with the Bible's call for personal holiness? I want to ask you, what do you do with the call, the command of God for personal holiness? For some of you, you know that we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and today we close out our 13-week study with a message that I've entitled, Our Lord and Our Holiness. So, in a series that we've entitled, Be Holy, looking at a book called Leviticus that we've said is God's way of telling the children of God in the Old Testament early on, be holy, let me ask you, do you know what it means to be holy? Let me ask it to you personally. What does it mean to you to be holy? Perhaps for some, you found yourself asking the question, how holy is holy enough? How holy is Jesus? And notice I use the present tense in that, is Jesus. And for you, friend, I want to ask, how holy are you? And does it matter? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to God? Does it matter to those that your life is sowing into each and every day? Well, we're going to close out Leviticus by looking at the last verse in the book of Leviticus, because it's a great way to summarize all that we've learned. Remember, this is a letter not with a long list of laws, but it's a love letter from our God, showing us how we can come back into restoration with Him. A fallen people with a faithful God. Amen? That's what we have here. And what we'll find is that our holiness comes out of His holiness. In fact, that's the big idea. That's the timeless truth for today. That as Christians, if you are a true biblical believer, as Christians, our holiness comes out of God's holiness. You can't be holy without Him. But even better, as I pray you'll see today, that not only does our holiness, but our happiness comes out of His holiness. Listen to the last words of the book of Leviticus. Our Lord has said through Moses, quote, these are the commandments that our Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel and for you and me, friend. Now, we've already looked at the fact that we don't have to pick up and carry the civil laws of the Old Testament, and we don't have to pick up and carry the ceremonial laws about goats and bulls and sheep, but that we do need to embrace and forever carry forward the inspired, eternal, moral law of God. What the New Testament in Galatians 6:2 tells us is the law of Christ, what James calls the royal law. That is the law that calls us to Christ-likeness. And as you'll see before we're done, that is a call to faithful obedience and nothing else. That the degree to which we hear and embrace the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God, holiness is faithful obedience to the glory of God by the grace of God in living out the gospel of God. Now, I've brought another friend back with me from the T4G conference that I attended last week, and I'm going to ask him if he would open up this time together this morning and to take us into the sermon through a word of prayer. Listen to this, especially if you've ever been told that there's a separation between obedience and blessing. My prayer is that today you will walk away with an understanding of God's design that will change the way you live forevermore. You see, we're going to define, to defend and, praise God, deploy biblical holiness in our time together today. Listen to this, and then we'll pick back up and jump right in. Amen.
We're talking about being distinct from the world, and yet in our Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, gospel-preaching circles, we can find some bad examples of how preachers are trying to help their congregations understand the relationship between the gospel and obedience and grace and law. And those are not easy things theologically. It's understandable why people would struggle with that, and especially with the context into which we are preaching. As many folks who are preaching the gospel of grace today are preaching into a context that has been dominated by superficial moralism, or what Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. And in reaction to that, there is very often the idea that obedience is a bad thing, that the law is a bad thing, and that if you really understand grace, then your sermons are not going to be peppered with imperatives and commands, because grace frees us from those things. And so what I would like to do today is go to the Old Testament with you, and especially some important principles in the Old Testament that are picked up in the New Testament, and give you some tools to help you as you want to be distinct from the world yourself, and you want your congregation to be distinct from the world, and you want them to understand the role of grace and obedience and gospel and law in the Christian life, some tools that will help you do that. And let's start in Genesis 1. And before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but your word stands forever. Sanctify us by truth. Your word is truth. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a great way to begin. Think about it. Holiness, the holiness of God and the holiness of God's people. My prayer is that you will see that holiness is the faithful fruit of God's grace and our faithful obedience. So let's begin by defining holiness. Holiness at its generic core is to be distinct, to be distinct, to be separated from, to be whole, W-H-O-L-E, to be complete. Perhaps the best single word would be to be unique, the true fullness of being unique. Now, when we think about this in the context of our Lord, you and I can know that in God's holiness, we find the completeness of all of his character. That if you had to use one word, as if you could, but if you were to try to use one word to describe and embrace all of who God is, I know some would say love, and that would be a good option, but let me tell you, the single best word would be holy, because that speaks to his uniqueness, his otherness, his utter otherness from all that is. And when we speak of his attributes or his character, they would all be maximized in his holiness. Now, for us, if you want to just kind of get your hands around this, holiness is holy in action. Holiness is God in action and grace in obedience. Biblical human holiness is God in action and grace in obedience. This is our understanding. 760 times in the Old Testament, this reference to holy and holiness and that of God and the call on his people is repeated over and over and over again. Think about it. If you're a Christian, it's the Holy Spirit that has come into you and changed you. In our study of Leviticus, 87 times in this 27-chapter book, we see the call to, the command for holiness. We've talked about it, that the essence of the entire book speaks to God saying, listen, you are to be holy because I am holy. And my prayer is that you will not feel this call to holiness as a burden or a weight, but that you'll see it as God's expression of love and restoration. His power comes to you when you embrace the promise and the purpose of being holy. Now, this is in the grand divine design of God. This is not some way of you earning your relationship with the Lord. No, it's an expression of your relationship with the Lord. Let me again have Ligon come and pour in a way that I pray will stay with you and then be poured out to the glory of God upon a world that has been told and taught that our Lord is all about the law and not about the love that his standards really represent. If you've ever felt like obedience was something less than a blessing, I pray that right here, right now, God changes your heart. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
Look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve were created to find their supreme enjoyment in God and to image him in this world. And this blessing into which they were created, notice in verse 28, is stated in terms of a command. Did you get that? The very first words that human beings ever heard from God was blessing. You realize that? The very first words that human beings ever heard from God was blessing. And God blessed them and said, and the blessing is stated in the form of a commandment. Don't miss that. In Genesis 1 and 2, in the original creation covenant, in what theologians call the covenant of works or the covenant of life or the covenant with Adam, Adam and Eve are brought into the world into blessing. And the blessing is stated in the form of a command, and the command itself is a blessing. So there is no contradiction between blessing and obedience. This is huge. Very often, Christians will view obedience as a way to condition God's goodness, love, and blessing. If I obey, I can get God to love me, be good to me, and bless me. That is, in fact, precisely what legalists do. If I can be good, I can get God to love me, be good to me, and bless me. Or I can keep God loving me, being good to me, and bless me. Notice none of that is going on here in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. They are created, and before they take their first step, the first words that they hear from God is blessing. So the obedience commanded here in 1:28 is not there to condition God's love. It is the sphere in which they enjoy God's love. Here's how you're my image, and here's how you supremely enjoy me. Be fruitful and multiply and rule. Now, how's that imaging? Notice how the world began. Look at verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. The earth was formless void, and dark. And what does God do over the days of creation? He gives it order, he fills it up, and he makes it light. Now they're told, be fruitful and multiply. Fill up the creation. Be like me. So here's what Adam and Eve are told to do in these creation commands. It's simply this. Be who you are, which is to be like me. That's where you experience blessing. When you are who I created you to be, which is my image in this world. That's where you find freedom. That's where you find blessing. That's where you find joy. The obedience is not to condition God's love, to get God's love, to keep God's love. It's the sphere in which they enjoy God's love and his goodness and his blessing. And then look at what happens in Genesis 3. The serpent comes to Eve and says this, here's why God told you not to eat of that tree. Verse 5, Genesis chapter 3. God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He's lying to you. He told you not to eat from that tree because he knows that if you eat of that tree, you will become like him. Now, what should Adam and Eve have said to the serpent at that point? What do you mean if we disobey God, we will become like him? We already are like him. Have you read Genesis 1, 27 and 28, Mr. Serpent? But they take and they eat, they disobey God, and do they become more like him? No, they become less like him. You see, Satan is saying, if you want to be like God, disobey. That's where your freedom is. Notice here that obedience in all of this is not the enemy. Obedience is not the problem. A misunderstanding of who God is and what he has given his commands for and the goodness of those commands, that is the problem.
You see, friends, to understand God biblically, it's to recognize that his holiness and the call for our obedience is at the very core of his character, all of his commands, and his commissions. This is the God that we serve, and anybody who tells you that disobedience, whether it be overt disobedience or the luring away through distractions and dilutions, they're doing the work of the devil. Anybody who tells you that there's good to be had in the disobedience of our God is doing the work of the devil. And somebody's got to tell you that. And here's the thing, friends. As your under-shepherd, I'm charging you with telling others this truth. Because we are a family of disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And it's the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God that will shape all of who we are. Anything less is unacceptable. Now, to understand this, you and I will realize that faithful obedience, as was just said, it's the sphere in which we enjoy God. And when it comes down to our faithful obedience, human holiness, if you will, it's to understand that human holiness is the Christ-like love child of God's grace and our transformative, faithful obedience. It's the work of grace in the expression of the gospel in and through God's people. When you look at Leviticus 19, 2, the verse that I shared with you and said, it's really the theme verse of the entire book of Leviticus. Again, we're told, be holy. It's a command. The last verse in Leviticus, These are the commandments that our Lord commanded. The reference there is to all of the teaching of Leviticus. You and I have been called to be holy as a privilege, living out the purposes and the promises in the power of Almighty God. Malachi 3, 5, and 6 tell us not only that God is holy, but that God never changes. You see, this is not something that comes and goes with seasons of life. No, holiness is not a part-time gig. Obedience and holiness are eternal calls on the life of every Christian. I want you to think about the description. If you see now that this is in the design of God, let's describe it if we can, knowing that both the message and the methods matter. That it's not enough to say it, you got to be it. And it's not enough to act like it if you're not truly in your heart transformed. So what does holiness look like? Well, I would say to you that if you would take the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, and then the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians, and the full armor of God from Ephesians 6, I think you'd have a pretty good picture. Pretty good picture. That you would walk as one who is poor in spirit. That you would walk as one who is committed to mourning over your sins, to expressing your strength through meekness, strength under control. That you would literally hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? That you would be merciful, that you would be a peacemaker, that you would be pure in heart and embrace the reality of the persecution that comes, that your life would have the signatures of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. All while walking through this life in the full armor of God, 24/7, 365 days a year, that the helmet of salvation would protect the truth that you know about who you are in Christ, that the belt of truth would hold all of these things together, that the breastplate of righteousness, holiness, would protect your vital organs, that the shield of faith would put out the fiery darts of the scoffers, the minions of the enemy, that you would stand firm in the cleats of peace and wield the sword of the Spirit with all of the humility and boldness as one who's been called to be as shrewd as a serpent and as gentle and innocent as a dove. Oh, that this would describe us. Here again, let Ligon bring this home a little bit further and understand that all of who we are has been wrecked by sin, and all of who we are needs the rekindling and restoring and redemptive work of Christ. This is why we cleave to Him. It's all about Him.
My talk is the whole in our holiness, W-H-O-L-E. One of the things that happened in that fall was a disintegration of our person. The whole of ourselves were corrupted. The whole was corrupted. Our thinking, our willing, our desiring, all of that was corrupted when we rebelled. And it disintegrated us internally and externally. So we didn't act on the outside like we were supposed to act on the inside, or inconsistency with the way we were to be on the inside, or we weren't the way on the inside, the way we attempted to act on the outside. There was a disintegration of our person. And notice what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Look at verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, hold on. What does that mean? Some of your translations say, walk before me and be perfect. That's a perfectly good translation of tamim. walk before me and be perfect, walk before me and be blameless, walk before me and be whole. That's the title of my message. That's where it's coming from. What does that mean? In this context, it's very clear. In Genesis 15, Abraham has done what? Genesis 15, 6. He believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. But in Genesis 16, he didn't believe the Lord. He didn't wait for the Lord to give him and Sarah a child. He took Hagar at Sarah's suggestion and tried to have the child of promise. And boy, did that create a mess. By the way, keep on looking in Genesis 17. He still, after this whole glorious passage in the first 14 verses or so of Genesis 17, he's still asking God to make Ishmael the child of promise. So what's he doing? He's saying he believes God, and he really does, but he's not acting like it. His outsides and his insides aren't the same. You know, in his heart, there's a part of him that really believes God and really believes he's promised, but he's not living in accordance with that. And God says, Abraham, be blameless, be perfect, be whole. In other words, have integrity. Don't be a hypocrite. Live like you believe. You believe me. I know you believe me, Abram, but you're not living like you believe me. I want your live to go with your believe. Your believe and your live ought to be the same thing. So you say you believe my promise. Here's a little tip. Live like it. Live like you really believe my promise. Walk before me. Abram, live in this world like I am the factor in your life. Don't look at your body. Don't look at your age. Don't look at the age of Sarah. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at me. I am God Almighty, for crying out loud. And then put your live and your believe together so that your outsides and your insides are together. Now, the whole biblical effort at living the believing life, the Christian life, is about putting those things together so that our live and our believe goes together. Walk before me and be whole. That all of us are shooting for that with our people, isn't it? I mean, all it would just, could y'all just put your live and your believe together? Now, turn forward to Exodus 19. Don't think the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai comes along and changes this particular arrangement that you've been seeing unfolding in Genesis 1 and 3 and 17. It confirms it. Here, understand this. Grace in the Christian life, grace always precedes law. Law is not how you get grace. Grace is what enables you to be who you are supposed to be, who God created you to be, who God redeemed you to be. And what does that look like? The law. Right? So that's what's happening here. Look at what God says. Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed and obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now notice the order here. God does not say, now here's the deal, guys. If you will obey me, I will bring you out of Egypt because you obey me. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, keep my commandments. Notice the order? It's not, okay, look, guys, if you keep the commandments good enough, we'll think about bringing you out of the land of Egypt. It's, I bore you on eagle's wings. That's why you're here at Mount Sinai. I picked you up on my back and I brought you here. I redeemed you. Now, this is what it looks like to be my own possession, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation. And by the way, he repeats the logic again in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, right? Before he ever gives the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice, you know, I'm the God who saved you. I'm the God who redeemed you. This is how you supremely enjoy me and image me on the earth. You have no other gods before me. You see the logic? Grace before law. The law becomes a means of grace to those who have received God's redeeming grace. It's not your enemy. It's your friend.
You see, friends, God's call, God's commands, they're not here to hurt you. They're here to help you. And you may acknowledge that they don't seem to make you happy, but they will make you holy. And if your heart wants to be holy, it will become happy in the holiness of our Lord. That's the point. That's the divine design. And it is at odds with the world and the workers of this world. This is why it's so important that you resist any and all attempts to draw you away from God's standards and call for holiness. Listen, it's Romans 12:1 that says, if you want to worship the Lord, here's your true worship, that your life will be a living sacrifice. That's with direct reference back to Leviticus. That you won't go about putting bulls and goats and sheep, but you'll lay yourself out. That you'll die to self in your following by faith of our Lord. John Piper said, and I quote, if you're not at odds with sin in the world, then you're not at home with Jesus, end quote. Mark Dever made the point to say that cultural church life, those that are compromising, it, quote, provokes no questions and it provides no answers to a lost world. It just blends in. That's the problem. My words here, but you need to understand that any type of a reductionist theology, it's a lukewarm, loophole-loving posture that leads people to marginalize and minimize the Word of God. And that is eternally deadly. Friends, I pray that you'll see that our holiness both helps to define and to defend the glory of God in the world. We are His witnesses. We received His Holy Spirit to be His witnesses. Well, we've taken a shot at defining holiness. Let's now take a look biblically at defending this holiness. I would say to you that to disregard and disobey God's call to holiness will both defile and damn you. Period. It's John 3:36 that if you believe in the Son, you have life. But those who do not obey do not have life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Jesus said, if you're not willing to pick up your cross daily and follow Him, you cannot be His disciple. Is that legalism? No, that's loving clarity. That's the Word of God, so that you and I won't get tossed about by the liars and the lukewarm, loophole-looking deceivers in sheep's clothing. Here again, I ask you, think about what you think about. John MacArthur has said, quote, bad theology attacks both salvation and sanctification. This is not just for those who have not yet met Jesus. This is for those who claim to be in Christ. Know the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. One more time from Ligon in a way that I pray will bless you and help you to better understand biblical holiness. and it will put you on guard for any form of lukewarmness or loophole-looking endeavors that could do immeasurable damage to you and those around you.
Turn with me to Leviticus 19, because here's, you know, what a strange place to go, Leviticus 19. What in the world are we doing there? For one thing, because if you look at the whole of Leviticus 19, you will see what it essentially is it's a rehearsal of the Ten Commandments. Now notice what he's doing. He's saying, I want the whole of you in all your interactions to be like me. Sound familiar? I want the whole of you in all your interactions to be like me. I want you to be personally, familially, congregationally, and socially like me. In other words, in your personal life, in your family interactions, in your interactions with other believers in the congregation, and with your interactions with your neighbors, I want you to look like me. Does that sound familiar to you? You are my image. I want you to look like me. And let me tell you what I look like so that you will know what I want you to look like. And let's just look at what he says. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Here's why you should want to be holy. I'm holy. Now, what's the logic of that? You were created in God's image and redeemed to bear that image again. And one day that image will in glorification gloriously and perfectly shine for eternity. So let's get started now. In other words, holiness is specifically said here to be manifested in the observable obedience to the first and second table commandments. That's how you image God. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That is the only place that is said in the Old Testament. It's not said in Exodus 20. It's not said in Deuteronomy 5. It's said right smack dab in the middle of Leviticus 19, along with a lot of ceremonial regulations. In other words, Moses gives us the content here of neighbor love. It's not some airy-fairy, high-flown ideal that nobody can define. He makes it crunchy and tangible. Don't be telling me you love your neighbor and then you go slandering your neighbor. Don't be telling me that you love your neighbor and you are unjust and you show partiality against your neighbor. Don't be telling me that you love your neighbor but you oppress your neighbor, or you lie about your neighbor, or you steal from your neighbor. In other words, neighbor love is something very, very tangible. And what is it? It is an expression of the image of God. God is like this. This is how God acts. Be like this. Now, this verse in particular, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is clearly not part of some passed away ceremonial Old Testament ordinance. It's picked up a dozen times or more in the New Testament. And Jesus in particular. And Jesus deploys it to attack the kind of legalism that he is encountering in the religious leaders of Israel. A lawyer comes to him in Luke 10:25, and he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Heard that question before? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. You're right. You have answered correctly. And then what does he say? Do that, and you'll enter heaven. Do that and you will live. Now, again, is Jesus preaching salvation by works? No, and you're going to see it real quick. And listen to the next words from this man, verse 29, Luke 10, 29. Wishing to justify himself. Legalists are self-justifiers. He said, and who is my neighbor? Now, here's the other thing you need to understand about the legalism of the Pharisees in Jesus' time. While presenting themselves as fastidious in their keeping of the law, they were always looking for loopholes. The Pharisees' great question was, when does the law not apply to me? So legalists present themselves as concerned about the law, but all the while they're looking for loopholes. The lawyer with desires of self-justification says, and just exactly who is my neighbor? And Jesus says to him, that's not the question, my friend. The question is, are you a neighbor? You see what he was trying to do? He was trying to delimit who his neighbor was. He was looking for loopholes. He was asking the question, when do I not have to obey the law to love my neighbor? And Jesus says, by the way, Jesus does this all the time. Jesus doesn't just give good answers to bad questions. He'll tell you when your question is bad. You know, people always say, Jesus taught by asking questions. A lot of times those questions are saying, you know what, your question stinks. Let's talk about a better question. But your question, and just who is my neighbor, it stinks. This question, however, is a good question. Am I a good neighbor? Don't be asking, are there people out there that I don't need to be this way to? Could we get a list of them so I know who that is? It's, am I a good neighbor? You see, the Pharisees were trying to ask the question, when does God's law not apply? And Jesus is showing to them what? They're not whole. They're trying to look godly on the outside, but from the inside, they have hearts that do not have compassion. And who is my neighbor, Jesus? I hear somebody speaking behind that. Do you? Has God said that you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree?
Did God really say? Friends, my prayer is that you'll come to realize what David Platt has said. Quote, everyone loves Jesus until they read what he really said. End quote. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, much will be required of everyone who has been given much. You see, friends, you and I cannot disciple effectively in this world until we are ready to disciple from the outside of this world. We are in it, but not of it. We must be distinct in our holiness, not because we are somehow puffed up, but in our humility and in our passion, we show the world Jesus. James 4:4 makes it clear that if you choose to be a friend of the world, then you choose to be an enemy of God. Romans 13:14, quote, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Matt Chandler told us last week, he said that most of the things that disrupt my intimacy with God are morally neutral things. It's not enough not to be bad. We're called to holiness. A passion for surrendering to victory in Christ. Now, I know some would say, but I can't do that. It's impossible, really, for all of us. But in Christ you can. 2 Peter 1:3, if you are a Christian, quote, you have received everything you need for life and godliness. Philippians 4:13, you can do all things in Christ who gives you strength. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, globally. Friends, there's no can't on this side of the cross if you are a Christian. Now, there's a whole lot of won't, but there's not an ounce of can't on this side of the cross if you are truly in him. Friends, we've defined, we've defended. Now let's look at deploying this holiness. This is the call on your life if you are a Christian. Listen to 1 Peter 1:14-16, which quotes Leviticus 19. As obedient children, well, there goes your libertine, there goes your cheap gracer, there goes the accusations that somehow you're a legalist. It's God's word that says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he, God, who called you is holy, as he is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Friends, part of holiness is obedience, not just internally, but externally, that we would be the children of God who fulfill the Great Commission. You see, I fear that so many of us rationalize the sinful silence of our lives. We snuggle up to the lions that we talked about last week that are our sins. I want to ask you, do you embrace what David Platt has brought to the surface? Again, quote, every Christian this side of the cross owes the gospel to every lost soul this side of hell. Holiness is living out the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Now, for many of you, you've come from the background of legalism. You've come from a world that has told you that in order to worship, you must work. Hear what God has said. No, if you worship, you'll want to work to the glory of God. That this is your blessing to live in faithful obedience. Anyone who tells you otherwise is working against God and the health and the well-being of your soul. Friends, holiness embodies both the internal mission of God and the external ministry of his people. How do you do this? You do this by the grace of God. It's his holiness coming out through you. You abide and obey. That's John 15. You do it in all the authority that Jesus has given. That's Matthew 28:18. You do it, as Paul told Titus, in such a way that no one can disregard you, that you exhort where you should exhort, you rebuke where you should rebuke, all to the glory of God and out of a love for him. But, says some, what do you do when you come up against that really difficult person or personality? What do you do when you're dealing with those holy hammers that just pound, or those holy hippies that just deny? What do you do in the tough places? Well, I want to quote for you the most beautiful theologian I've ever met, who said to me this week, and I quote Kim Pearson, "You be righteous regardless. Be righteous regardless." What a profound statement. What a beautiful encapsulation that my wife would share with me as I was wrestling with some challenge. She said, "Honey, as Jesus would say and do, be righteous regardless." This is a call to holiness, friends. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You and I live in a world that wants to put God in the hands of angry sinners. It's totally inverted where we live today, and sadly in the church culture as well. There's a denial of the holiness of God and the call of holiness on ourselves, and there's a cancerous, corrupting compromise that has come into the cultural church. I want you to think about the Jesus who hung on the cross for you, who says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Who said in Matthew 5 that you are to be perfect, whole, complete, holy. Can you honestly look at him and say, that's not that big a deal? You don't obviously understand the world we live in today, Jesus. Clearly, you're not keyed in to those things that make me unique. Putting you on the back burner and compromising and rationalizing sin. It's okay for me. Clearly, you weren't thinking of me when you said these things. Do you want to say that? Because that's exactly what our disobedience says. Oh, I know we're too smart to let it come out of our lips, but I'll tell you what, our lives are yelling out disobedience and compromise. Friends, A.W. Tozer said, and this combines both the defending and the deploying, quote, "We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not one of compromise, but it is an ultimatum on behalf of our King." This is what it is to live holy, humble and bold. I want to share one more revelation with you from Ligon, and then we're going to come together and we're going to close in a way that I pray will put a mark on your heart that will never leave from this day.
We've got to believe what he says in the Word. We've got to absolutely tenaciously cleave to his truth, but we've got to double down on love and compassion because we're going to obey the second commandment, right? So how can you be saved? Because the Savior came and obeyed the first and second great commandments. You remember what he says? It is my food to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, he's saying, Lord, getting to obey your law is like sitting down at a 7-course meal. I love to obey your law like I get to tuck into a feast. It is my food to do the will of him who sent me. And then he got treated not as a neighbor, but as an enemy in our place. And then in laying down his life, he treated his enemies, you and me, as not only his neighbor, but his friends. That is what releases you from condemnation and sets you free to love your neighbor who you often do not love. And on the Lord's day, when you come to the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper, I want you to hear some words that Jesus says to you. Just so you'll know this, you come to the table and he says to you, here's what I want you to do. Take and eat. Oh, what's going on there? The last time I heard those words, things didn't work out so well. She took and she ate. And Jesus says, watch this, Satan. Take and eat. This is my body given for you. So small a thing it seemed, taking that fruit. So hard in undoing. It took God sending his Son into the world and to the cross before take and eat became verbs of salvation. And that is what enables you to love your neighbor. Because you were saved not only to be declared not guilty, but to be set free from the bondage of sin so that you could finally be who he created and redeemed you to be. And what does that look like? Loving God and loving your neighbor. Let no one say that anyone can outdo you in love.
No doubt some of you don't know this, but the mission statement of our church, love God, love people, serve the world. You see, this is what it is to be the family of God. Nothing less. It's a no matter what commitment to be holy. We get to, not because we're somehow privileged and picked out of a crowd, but because Christ died and rose again to give us the privilege of being his people that live out the purposes and the power of his holiness. Remember, that's where we started. As a Christian, God's holiness provides our holiness and our happiness. It's not a I have to, it's a I get to. With a mind and an eye and a heart that is always mindful of the cross of Christ. That you and I will never ever forget both how unimaginably gruesome the gospel is. We've looked through Leviticus. Church looked like a butcher shop, all to get us ready for what would be immeasurably worse, and that is our King, our perfect Messiah, hanging, tortured on a cross so that you and I could live out the love that he's put on display through his law, that he would call us back to restoration, that we can be holy. Don't let anybody tell you that that's too far for the faithful. And we're going to remember and represent our King through taking communion together today. I thought the best way to close out the book of Leviticus would be to remember that we've been called and empowered to be holy. I ask you, as the elements are shared, listen one last time to, oh, come to the altar. As you do it, getting ready to contemplate and remember what Christ our King has done for us. Take this to heart and let this song speak into your soul as we get ready to close in remembering.
The Father's on. cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
Well, amen and amen. What a wonderful way to close our day and to close our series in Leviticus. I say to you, friends, and I pray that it touches your heart, that take and eat was an expression of our damnation. But because of what Christ did, it's now an invitation of holy inspiration. If you're a Christian, and this is only for Christians, I say to you, we're about to remember our Christ and our King and his broken body that made us able to be holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. If you're a believer and that's you, I ask you to repent of any sin that you may hold before you come to this time, but with as pure a heart as you can muster. Let us remember the broken body of Jesus our King and his call to us to be holy. And in the same way, again, Christian, it's the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And that's what we remember. And that's what we will represent when we go out as a holy people. Not a moral people, not a religious people, but a holy people, for our God is holy. Let us settle for nothing else, because if you are a Christian, you are blood bought, and all your potential is found in the blood of our King. Let us take and remember together. Friend, on this day, I pray that you will never forget that even the holy rituals are empty rituals without holy relationships, vertically and horizontally. And that all that we have learned through the book of Leviticus, all that we will ever learn through the Word of God, is here to advance His glory and share His grace by us living out in holy, faithful obedience the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without exception or apology. No more, no less, no matter what. In Jesus' name. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you today and I thank you so much for the wisdom that we find in your word, for the worship that is defined in your word, and for the walk that you have made so clear to understand in your word. Let us be a holy people. May we be holy because you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray together. And all God's people said, amen and amen.